Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10, Chapter 28, Krishna Rescues Nanda Maharaj, Text Number 1. Sri Bhadaraya Nirvacha Ekadasyam Nirahara Samabhyarchya Janardhanam Snatum Nandas to Kalindyam Dvadasyam Jalam Avisha Sri Bhadaraini Uvacha Sri Bhadaraini Shukadeva Goswami said Ekadasyam Anakadasi, the 11th day of the lunar moon. Nirhara, fasting. Samabhyacha, having worshipped. Janardhanam, Lord Janardhan, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Snatum, in order to bathe. Before breaking the fast. As its prescribed completion. At its prescribed completion. Nandaha, Nanda Maharaj. Two, but Kalindyam, in the river Jamuna, Dvadasyam, on the 12th day. Jalam, the water. Avishat, entered. Translation. Sri Bhadaraini said, having worshipped Lord Janardhan and fasted on the Ekadasi day, Nanda Maharaj entered the water of the Kalindi on the Dwadasi to take his bath. Translation, text 2. Because Nanda Maharaj entered the water in the dark of night, disregarding the time was inauspicious, a demoniac servant of Varuna seized him and brought him back to his master. Maybe that's why so many devotees have disappeared in the Jamuna. Purport by Srila Prabhupada's disciples. Nanda Maharaj was intent on breaking his fast during the Dwadasi day, of which there remained only a few minutes. Thus he entered the water to bathe at an inauspicious time, before the first dawn light. The servant of Varuna, who arrested Nanda Maharaj, is stated here to be an asura or demon for obvious reasons. First, the servant was foolishly ignorant of Nanda Maharaj's position as the pastime father of the Supreme Absolute Truth. Also, Nanda Maharaj's intention was to carry out the injunctions of scripture. Therefore, Varuna's servant should not have arrested Nanda on the technical grounds that he bathed in the Jamuna at an inauspicious time. Later in this chapter, Varuna himself will say, Ajanata mamakena mudena. This was done by my ignorant servant, who is a fool. This foolish servant did not understand the position of Krishna, or Nanda Maharaj, or devotional service of the Lord. In conclusion, it's clear that Lord Krishna wanted to give his personal audience to Varuna and simultaneously accomplish other didactic purposes. Thus, this wonderful pastime will now unfold. Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Pristaya Bhutai Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Tanamane Namaste Sarasvatam Deve Gauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paskadhyade Siddharana. Seems that at least in Dwarpa Yuga, the laws of material nature were quite a bit more strict than they are now. Could you imagine if it was true that if you went to the Jamuna at the wrong time, you suddenly disappeared without a trace. Of course, the other thing is that Nanda Maharaj obviously must have had a spiritual body, because if we were arrested by a servant of Jamuna and taken underneath the water, it would be a very short arrest after we went into cardiac arrest. Nanda Maharaj obviously must be have a spiritual body, because he was taken to the watery abode of Varuna. And the servant, I guess in those days, it must have been ordinary that someone could stay in the water for such a long period of time. Because otherwise, how could it be possible? Varuna's servant comes to arrest you because you bathed at the wrong time, and then he drowns in the water. It would be quite scandalous for Varuna. But somehow or another, this pastime is there. Nanda Maharaj, following devotional service, somehow or another violated some esoteric injunction about when you can enter into the Jamuna. Because nowadays, if you go to Vrindavan, there is no Jamuna to enter into. I guess they had the presentation here, how the Jamuna has disappeared. Did you know that, Dharma Bhavan? No, actually, they diverted the entire Jamuna to Rajasthan. I guess the farmers who are growing rice, they made an arrangement with the government around 12 years ago to divert the entire Jamuna to Rajasthan. And the only thing that's flowing in Vrindavan for the last 12 years is the sewage from Delhi. So all those who have honored the sewage and the sacred sewage in Vrindavan, in Delhi, bathed in it and drank from it, it wasn't the Jamuna. Sorry about that. Yeah, you might catch it. I don't know exactly. It flows from the Himalayas and it stops, like that's around 300 miles from Vrindavan where it stops, and then it's just sand. And the rest of it is just being diverted into Rajasthan. In any case, Nanda Maharaj was, at least 5,000 years ago, there was still a Jamuna flowing through Vrindavan. Nanda Maharaj had the good fortune of bathing in it. And I guess for him, it doesn't really matter if you see Varuna or you don't see Varuna. For one who's seen Krishna, as a Guru said, what is the amazing thing to see anyone else, including Narayan? But somehow or another, Varuna and Krishna has made the arrangement so that Krishna can be worshipped by Varuna. And the current understanding of the so-called Vedic scholars, that God has many, many different forms, that all the demigods are different gods. There's Ganesh, there's Varuna, there's Agni, there's Indra, there's Shiva, there's Parvati, and they're all competing with each other, and also Krishna. They're all competing with each other to who can be the supreme God. And in the Vedas, sometimes Indra wins and sometimes Varuna wins, but rarely. In any case, in the past times, Krishna is meant to disprove this. He's disproved it when Brahma comes and steals his cows and he bewilders Brahma. Because for us, most of us don't believe in Brahma or Indra or Varuna. For us, it's all just like a story tale. And a matter of fact, how they present it, even in India nowadays, it's mostly presented in the comic books as some kind of, interesting tales from the bat, just like they have the Panchatantra, yeah. They're just some quaint stories of people with four heads flying on swans. After all, as I said, Vyasadeva, he was sitting in the Himalayas, not much to do, a lot of strange exotic plants lying around, and he experimented with them and got a lot of realization. And after experimenting with those plants, he saw four-headed people flying around in swans and people with the rivers coming out of their hair and the moon situated there, six eyes or whatever, or three eyes. So he developed a very good imagination, and now we have a very rich book called the Srimad Bhagavatam, where people are living underneath the water, and all kinds of things are going on. If we think like that, then of course, then the Srimad Bhagavatam doesn't make any sense whatsoever, nor does any other part of the Vedic literature. But for those who actually have some faith, then their faith is sometimes misdirected into believing that there are many competitor gods. Krishna is only one of the many competitors. So Krishna came here, Indra surrendered to Krishna, Brahma surrendered to Krishna, Varuna surrenders to Krishna, Shiva surrenders to Krishna. So if there's any doubt who's actually supreme, then in Krishna's pastimes, if we have faith in the Srimad Bhagavatam, written by Srila Vyasadeva, then it's clear who's actually the supreme. Ete chamsa kalapumsam, Krishna's tu Bhagavan Swayam. And therefore, Krishna's pastimes, although they seem more than ordinary, because Krishna comes, he's just a little coward boy. One could certainly mistake that he's a little coward boy, an insignificant coward boy, because even Indra thought like that. Even Brahma thought like that. Of course, Varuna doesn't think like that. But even these great demigods think like that. So what to speak of our little selves with our puny intelligence? What do we actually think? We generally don't think. That's our problem. But if we take the Srimad Bhagavatam from the very beginning and try to understand it systematically, then we can see how, at least, not only we're not the body, but how the illusory energy of Krishna is bewildering us. Not only bewildering us, but it's bewildering even the great demigods, Mori Surya. Even they themselves are Tejo Varamidam Vinimayo Risha. Even they think that this world is something other than what it really is. Even they think that Krishna is an ordinary personality. So what to speak of ourselves? Therefore, we should not be so, we could say, pride or convinced that we know everything, or that because we're devotees, therefore we figured it all out. Poor Brahma and Shiva, maybe they should have, you know, come to 22nd Avenue and they could have had a better opportunity. Now, these are exalted personalities, and the illusory energy is actually influencing all living entities in this universe, and only those who are fortunate can follow the process, then gradually they may become liberated. One time Giriraj Maharaj was walking on the Juhu beach with Srila Prabhupada, and Srila Prabhupada made some philosophical statement, and Giriraj Maharaj said, "Thank you very much, Prabhupada. I was in Maya, I didn't understand that." So Prabhupada started to laugh and said, "You were in Maya." He said, "You're always in Maya. As long as one is not aware of one's transcendental relation with Krishna, then one must be, to some extent, be in Maya, because that's what prevents us from understanding clearly our relationship. Of course, even if the Maya is taken away, still the relationship has to be developed, because it's been some time since we're participating in Krishna's pastimes, so even then one has to take birth and get to in some universe where Krishna is displaying his pastimes, and there I get trained up by his advanced devotees how to properly serve Krishna, even in our spiritual body. It's not that when we get a spiritual body, everything's cool and we know exactly what to do. No, even then we have to get trained up how to serve Krishna. Said when Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, who's a little manjari, was put before Radha and Krishna, he became quite nervous. He didn't know exactly what to do. Transcendentally nervous, of course. He didn't run away or anything. But it must be quite an experience the first time we see Radha and Krishna. We just thought, hey, what's happening? I'm glad I was invited to the dance. No, we have to develop a little awe and reverence and understand that in our position, although the Srimad Bhagavatam seems quite extraordinary, And almost I take it for granted. There's no explanation, as far as I can see, how Nanda Maharaj survived underneath the water. And no one seemed to be very much surprised about it. Neither Varuna, nor the servant, nor Krishna, nor Nanda Maharaj. I mean, generally speaking, Nanda Maharaj didn't spend most of his time underneath the water. And I'm sure he wasn't holding his breath during the whole time he's with Varuna. So, but these things are quite extraordinary for us. But it means that the devotees, they have all mystic power. And even they have all mystic power, they just take it for granted. And others take it for granted too sometimes, such as Krishna's pastimes. Murari Gupta, Murari Chaitanya Das, he'd go into the forest and he'd slap the tigers across the face. Normally you'd think that wouldn't be such a good idea, even if you had full coverage insurance, including tigers. But the tigers didn't take any offense. They were purring. And he used to play with venomous snakes upon his lap, and nothing happened. And sometimes he'd stand underneath the water chanting Hare Krishna for 3 days at a time. And it said it was just like his body was just like wood. It wasn't that he was freaking out. After 3 days, it's a long time. He didn't even notice. Such are the extraordinary potencies that are possible, but are not within our experience in the present day. But sometimes some extraordinary things may happen. But if they were happening all the time, then people would just be interested. Ed Prabhupada said people would just be interested in Krishna consciousness for the sake of mystic power, not for the sake of devotional service. And Prabhupada was installing the deities in a number of places, just like in Bury Place or even in Amsterdam. And during the installation, when the altar collapsed, Prabhupada somehow or another rushed forward, although he apparently was an old, fragile Indian gentleman. He was able to rush forward and support the columns, heavy columns, that normally even young brahmacharis would take a few of them to support. So Prabhupada sometimes displayed extraordinary power also, when it was necessary, but he didn't go around, you know, lifting up cars and things like that. Chant Hare Krishna and see what you can do. Then someone else comes along, Hare Krishna, and throws the car up in the air and catches. People would be certainly impressed, but all for the wrong reason. But apparently in Dwarpa Yuga, apparently in Vrindavan, these things were not even considered very extraordinary. Four people with four heads coming down and talking to Krishna, I mean, it wasn't seen to be so unusual. Or, you know, someone with his whole body covered with eyes throwing thunderbolts at Govardhan Hill. Didn't seem like to be extraordinary. The people had a different realm of consciousness. So in this age, when we hardly believe in anything, we don't even believe in the government, we don't believe in anything. Don't believe in our parents, most people in the Western world, they don't believe anything. They don't even hardly believe in themselves. Therefore, the only thing left we have to develop our faith is the chanting Hare Krishna. And whether these things are extraordinary things took place or not, it shouldn't really make any difference, because our real faith will be according to how much experience we get with the holy name. We don't expect in this lifetime to see the demigods coming down, or we don't expect to get an underwater visit to Varuna. No matter how exalted we become, we do expect to become Krishna conscious. And whether by becoming Krishna conscious from the material point of view, something extraordinary may happen or may not happen, it's not really relevant to us. Whether we go to the Indra Loka or Brahma Loka, actually it's not an advantage to see these other realms of material existence. But if we enter into spiritual existence, that will be sufficient to make our life perfect. And hopefully we won't be inquisitive to find out what's going on the other planets, because we may have to take a break before we go back to the spiritual world. When Markandeya Rishi, Vishnu himself, Narayan, came to visit him, and before he left, Markandeya Rishi had a little inquiry. He was wondering about what Krishna's maya is. So Krishna gave him a kind of grimace. It's not the thing that you should desire. But if you want to see, all right. So that just by that little desire, then suddenly everything became flooded, just like the end of devastation. And Markandeya Rishi was thrown into the ocean of devastation for a night of Brahma. 4,300,000 times 1,000 years. And in that ocean of devastation, there were timangal fish trying to eat him, whale, sharks. It was quite an unpleasant experience. There was no prasadam. There was nothing but pain. So he learned what Krishna's maya was. And if we want to find out more about Krishna's maya, then Krishna has plenty of it. And we can. But if we simply concentrate on chanting Hare Krishna and doing what's necessary to maintain our body and mind together so that we can chant Hare Krishna, then it won't be so important whether we see Varuna or Indra or Brahma or Shiva or Durga, or we see the end of the creation or the beginning of it. What will be important is that we become actually Krishna conscious, actually become aware of Krishna and his eternal associates. So I'll stop there. Any questions? Yes.
You know, these types of controversial points in the Bhagavatam, I know Srila Prabhupada mentions a chinta shakti, but like there's things, for example, like this that you can't really verify, but other types of things like when Krishna and Balaram jumped from an 88-mile mountain, 88-mile-high mountain.
It was long.
Oh, it was long, 88 miles long? But they described that mountain to be just right outside of Vrindavan, like in Mathura, Mathura. So the question arises, like, how could an 88-mile-long mountain just vanish? Like, it's not even there anymore, you know?
Because he got bored. Once Krishna left, he had no reason to stick around.
I mean, I have given that answer that it's described in the Bhagavatam that mountains previously could fly.
Well, I don't know. I mean, there are so many things in the Bhagavatam. What to speak of that? There are so many other things in the Bhagavatam which we can't really verify. Have you seen a mountain 180,000 miles, 800,000 miles high lately, made out of gold?
Yeah, like Mount Meru, that description there.
Yeah. So,
I mean what, Prabhupada referenced that.
Prabhupada said, what can we see, actually? We can't even see ourselves. We can hardly see the tip of our nose. So whether it's true or not, whether it was just, you know, there was a mountain, there wasn't a mountain, what difference does it make? We're still not the body. We're still servants of the material nature, trying to become a servant of Krishna. Nothing really changes.
My response and my question is that, you know, when you practice Krishna consciousness, there's a certain aspect of God that is simply inconceivable. But there are many things, like you're pointing out, you know, that we're not the body. There's certain realizations and there's certain perceptions and descriptions that are true and verifiable. So, but within this whole practice, you have to accept a certain amount of inconceivability.
You don't have to accept, but you don't have to reject either. There's no reason to blindly accept, and there's no reason to blindly reject. We just understand it, and maybe sometime we'll be able to realize it to a greater degree. But that's not our purpose. I mean, we're not even supposed to be reading the 10th canto. We're supposed to be probably, most of us, back in the first and second cantos. But we're just reading it just to get some idea what it's all about, but not that we're going to realize it.
So when a person, you know, questions that, like I heard a radio program, and they were questioning the devotees about, it was an American who had read Bhagavad Gita and read Mahabharata, And they were asking questions like, you know, Krishna destroyed his whole family at Prabhushetra. How can you rightly, you know, ask us to worship Krishna when we see such violence and intrigue in his pastimes?
You know, these are, we can,
no,
we can have a whole class on that.
Uh-huh.
We could have a whole class on explanation. I mean, where did the, whether it's 4 quadrillion personal bodyguards, King, and Prabhupada was asked by that, by some devotees, you know, how can learned people accept that King Ugrasena had 4 quadrillion personal bodyguards, or that there are 32 million personal tutors for the Yadu family teaching their children? How can anyone, you don't have to, Prabhupada said, you don't have to accept. It's all right, you don't have to accept, but why blindly reject either? We're not, it's just stated by Shukadeva Goswami. If we develop faith in Shukadeva Goswami that he's just not a storyteller, and that Pariksit Maharaj didn't, you know, he was about to get bitten by a snake and he needed something to divert his mind to. So Shukadeva Goswami made the most far out stories he could think of, get his mind off of imminent death. But if we develop faith in the basic principles, like, for instance, controlling our mind and senses and utilizing them in Krishna's service, then gradually our faith may develop and we may become, we may not realize, we may understand, I don't know. But that's not our concern right now. Our concern is to chant Hare Krishna offenselessly, control our senses, engage them in Krishna's service.
So what practical example do we show to people to give them faith? Is we just pointed the example of
follow forward the principles. You need mystic powers in Kali Yuga to follow forward the principles. People will be impressed by that. And just be nice people, gentlemen and ladies. People will be impressed by that. And be happy. They'll be especially impressed by that.
Thank you.
Enthusiasm, confidence, and patience. Develop those three things and people will be attracted. They won't be probably attracted by knowing that one day they may meet a four-headed man flying on a swan. Probably won't attract a whole lot of people. I mean, there are some people who it might attract, but that our main thing is patience, confidence, and enthusiasm.
Yes. Thank you very much, Maharaj. My question is how we develop the detachment?
By becoming attached to Krishna. If we become attached to something superior, then we'll give up something inferior. So if we become attached to Krishna and his service, then we'll become detached from other ideas, other activities. Yukta vairaga uchate. Utilize whatever we have, utilize that in Krishna's service, and then we'll realize it's all spiritual. And we won't desire it for our own personal enjoyment. One more question. Yes. What time will Prashadam be?
The personalities like Indra, in this case, or some other great devotees, they have like kind of mixed devotion, and then their lives progress in the Bhagavatam. Then they come to a point where they say they take complete shelter at Krishna's lotus feet. You know, that they have so many things happen in their lives, and then they come to this point. So what does that phrase mean, that when they say complete shelter at Krishna's lotus feet?
It means they have no other interests. I mean, they're just like there are 6 stages of surrender. Accept everything favorable for devotional service. Give up everything unfavorable. Believe that Krishna will maintain us, Krishna will protect us. That have no interest outside of Krishna's interest, and to always feel oneself meek and humble. So there are different stages of surrender. When we realize how wonderful Krishna is, we'll never forget him, and we'll always be overwhelmed by love for Krishna, and therefore that's complete surrender. We want to give everything we have to Krishna. So it's nice being here. Thank you for your association. I look forward to seeing you again. Forgive my offenses and come to Bhagavatam class. Grandharaj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai, Gaur Premanande Hari Bol. Samaveda Bhaktivrinda Ki Jai.